Let us turn in our Bibles to Matthew 16. I'm going to read from Matthew 16 and then the following chapter, Matthew 17, and I'm mainly going to preach from the end of this portion in Matthew 17. But for some context, we turn to Matthew 16:13 first and the confession of Peter. So Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And then turning to chapter 17, verse 13, verse 14. 17, 14. Reading verse 21. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst open this text for us this morning. Be with thy servant who more humbly than he knows, even opens thy word. Be with us all that we might learn from thy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes when you attend presbytery, you hear good sermons. And sometimes when we hear good sermons, we like to try to replicate them, reproduce them for our people. I'm humbly trying to reproduce a sermon this morning that I heard. It was an ordination sermon preached by Kenneth Stewart of Glasgow, affectionately known as Kenny Stewart to the people of Scotland. But he's a fine preacher, a lovely man of God, well beloved by the Free Church of Scotland before he left that when they changed and decided to change their worship. He left the Free Church and joined the RP Church of Scotland with our brothers Quigley and Milligan that were there before. And the Lord has blessed since then, both in Glasgow and in Edinburgh and places like Stornoway. The RP Church has about tripled its size since I left in 2010. That's not that hard because they were down to two churches there. So to go from two to six or seven it's an amazing thing, but small in terms of this world. But anyway, we ordained a young man two Fridays ago, Mr. Craig Scott of Glasgow, and the presbytery invited his mentor from Glasgow to come over and preach the ordination sermon, this Kenny Stewart. And Kenny exhorted us on prayer. So the title of the sermon is The Power of Prayer. But he exhorted us, he was preaching to us preachers about the necessity of prayer and about the power of prayer and how subtle a thing it is. And he used this text from Matthew 17, which is a very confusing text. It's a text that has always been a bit of an enigma to me. And as he opened it, I felt he had a really good insight into the text. And so, until I hear better, I'm going to run with this, and I think I'll be happy with it, probably for the rest of my life. But in this strange and mysterious incident, where the disciples can't do something, where they come to Jesus, where they ask an inquiry of Jesus, he explains to them, that's there in the text, and yet as we walk away from the text, we're still not sure exactly what is going on there. What happened? Why weren't the disciples able to do one thing? Why was Jesus? Where were they lacking? All of these kinds of questions. So let us look to the text. Let us look at it. Let us deal with it and just see what we find. And if anyone hears this over sermon audio and heard the original sermon by Kenny, I just apologize for the poverty of my own presentation. It's always hard to completely reduplicate these things. And really, I'm not trying to do that. What I'm trying to do is get at the scriptures the way Kenny did, because that was the brightest part of it. That was the most telling part, and that was the part that penetrated my own heart the most as I heard this message. Now, it all starts in the aftermath of this wonderful confession by the Apostle Peter, who would become the Apostle Peter. At that point, he was the disciple. He makes this tremendous profession. Christ says to him, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the anointed one, anointed prophet, priest, and king of the Most High God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he professes that Christ is the Messiah, and then he also indicates that he is the divine Messiah. So he gets the deity of Christ in there with the idea of his personage. So, we could spend a whole sermon on that, but the bottom line is it's a wonderful profession. And Jesus even says to him, "The flesh and blood did not reveal that to you." People don't come to these conclusions by themselves, innately, by their reason or by their theologizing or their thinking or their contemplation. No. When somebody says that Jesus is the Christ, the divine Son of God, they say that by the power of God. They say that by the illumination of God. And it's not something that people say willingly. And if they say it falsely, some will make professions of faith after a fashion. But if you ask them, if you inquire of them, at precisely those two points, the messianic nature, the anointed nature of Christ based upon the scriptures, and then the divine, if they don't admit those two things, like people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and Islam admits that Jesus was a great prophet, but they never say that he was the divine Son of God. No, they'll stone you for that if they have the opportunity. So he makes this fantastic profession of faith. But now, a short time later, a man comes to them, or comes to Jesus. It says in verse 14, he came to him. Why did he come to him? Well, two reasons. He had a child, a son, who was an epileptic from demonic causation, which we can have epilepsy without being demon possessed. But this little fellow was demon possessed. And the father came to Jesus, and he told Jesus, he confessed this, and he said that the little boy would often fall into the fire and into the water. Now you can imagine having a little son that would basically go berserk periodically and do things that were destructive, jump into a place like water where he could drown, or jump into a fire where he might be burned terribly. But he was doing these things, and the parents just couldn't do anything with him. And now the crux of this is in verse 16, where it says, where the father says, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." That explains why he came to Jesus. He brought him to his disciples, but they could not cure him. Now you might say, what's wrong with that? I mean, that these things are unbelievable problems, and it's not every day that we can easily or instantly cure demonic possession. So why can't we give the disciples a little bit of a break here? Why would there be any accusation against them, especially as Jesus replies? Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Whoa! That is a real rebuke. Doesn't Jesus understand how difficult demon possession is? Doesn't he understand how genuine and how hard his disciples are trying? How can he speak so negatively to them at that point? Well, there's a problem with that. In Matthew 10, starting with verse 1, we read, "And when he had called the 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these." Well, it goes on through all the names. And then in verse 5, he sends them out, these 12. And he commanded them with certain commands. And he said in verse 7, "When you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of God, or heaven, is at hand.'" Verse 8, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." So we see here that as the disciples have an incapacity at this point, we see that they were already blessed, that this was part of the commission that the disciples to become apostles had. So we see that they were supposed to be able to do these things, and yet they were not. And Jesus indicts them not for an error in time, in other words, an error of epochs. It's not like he had not given them this power, that this was not the time for the display of this power. You see, because this was the occasion and the time for the display of this power. Jesus was announcing the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God had come. He was announcing that he was the king of the kingdom. And so there were these miraculous signs which were attendant unto this pronouncement, unto this announcement of the coming of the kingdom of God. And then, so the question arises, why were the disciples unable to do these things at that time? And the one key that we have here, and the disciples themselves in verse 19 even asked that question themselves. Now this is a good part of what they did. They came to Jesus in private. They had questions. And so they didn't just drop the questions as unbelievers do. You know, Jesus said he speaks to unbelievers in parables because they just get frustrated at the surface frustration of or the illogic of what they see or what they hear, and then they don't go any further. No, the disciples were actually interested in why they could not cast out these devils. And so the answer that Jesus gives is in verse 20 and 21. And that answer has a great deal to say to you and I about the way we live our lives and the preparation and the godliness of our own lives and the effect of that. Jesus says to them in verse 20, because they said, why can we not cast them out? He says, because of your unbelief. So we see right away that it has something to do with unbelief. He says, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So Jesus points to two things. He points to unbelief on the negative side, and then on the positive side, he encourages them unto two things, prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. And I admit to you that I have been confused by that answer for many, many years. It just didn't quite make sense to me. But as Kenny explained it, we see telltale signs in the other scriptures of this time period. We see telltale signs of what Jesus was meaning when he said unbelief and what he meant by pointing to prayer versus prayerlessness, the absence of prayer. Let's look at a couple of these incidents. Almost with the same, after the same breath, with the same breath that Peter confessed Christ in chapter 16, when Jesus starts to say to him, when he began to show his disciples in verse 21 of chapter 16, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Look at this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He didn't take him aside and ask him a question like he and the others do on this occasion, which in chapter 17. No, he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, saying, "Far be it, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And again, there was this sharp rebuke on the part of Jesus. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, in this interchange, we get a sense of the unbelief of Peter. And from this time on, and this is what Kenny Stewart brought out, from this time on, if you read the Gospels, it's like the Holy Spirit, as soon as Peter makes this grand confession of faith, it's like the Holy Spirit starts withdrawing from the disciples and leaves them in their own logic, leaves them in their own strength, leaves them in their own capacity, so that it would be worked out that which was prophesied, that he would be alone when he was crucified. That when he paid the penalty for sin, it would not be with the church surrounding him in deep and fervent prayer. No, the church would be blitzed. The church would be near destruction. The church would be near non-existence, because this redemption must be worked out by Jesus Christ alone. And in this, you see, you have an explanation of why Peter in the garden, when he was asked three times about whether or not he was a friend of Jesus, whether he was one of the disciples, three times he denies his Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he says he doesn't know him. And so we see this is what happens when the Holy Spirit withdraws from us. This is when the Holy Spirit leaves us on our own. When the Holy Spirit leaves us on our own, even as our Lord Jesus Christ would talk about the atonement. You see, we cannot just go to heaven because we're one of Jesus' band. We can't go to heaven just because we, quote, like Jesus. Just because we call ourselves Christians. Just because we come to the right church. Just because we sing psalms or whatever we do. That's not what takes us to heaven. In order to go to heaven, we must be sinless and we must be righteous. Now, Jesus was taking care of the righteousness part with all of the good deeds, with the righteous life that he was living. That would allow him to impute that to us. But you can't put a goodness onto something which is putrid and rotten. And that's why he had to die for our sin. And so when he proposes to his disciples, when he starts to teach them about the necessity of the blood atonement, which they should have understood, every day of the year, blood was spilled in the temple, which pointed to the blood atonement that was necessary for people like you and I to go to heaven. But when he starts to teach upon this, Peter's mind just flies into common sense, the common sense of men. And he rebukes our Lord Jesus. We don't hear of what happens after that. I don't think that Jesus threw a hissy fit or, you know, rebuked him again and again or, you know, slapped him or challenged him or there was any kind of church discipline, for this was the moment, this was the time when Jesus was going to long suffer with his people, with his sheep, in order that he would save them from their sin. But there are many instances of this. At the Transfiguration in chapter 17 of Matthew, Matthew 17:4, Jesus is transfigured in his glory, and you'd think that this would bring on deep spirituality in the part of the disciples. Well, it accomplished its end. They saw a further proof of his deity and the eschatological future of Jesus, the fact that he was in the flesh, he was glorious God, very God of very God in the flesh, and then he transfigures there. But what is their response? Lord, let us build three tents, three tabernacles for ourselves, and then we'll have a grand time together. There's no thought of going out into the world, of recapturing the world for Christ, for the living God. Undoing Satan, building the kingdom of God. No, let's just build some, let's have a spiritual love-in, a charismatic meeting. You and I, Jesus, let's speak in tongues, let's go spiritual, mystical on each other, and just enjoy the moment together. No. And so we see incident after incident after incident like this in this part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they go to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus was crucified, what do we see of the disciples? They can't stay awake. They're burdened by sleep. At the very moment that the hair should have been standing up on their arms and their necks and their heads, at that very moment, we see them convulsed by spiritual lethargy, weariness. They keep sleeping. Jesus keeps coming back and they're always sleeping. Where is the prayer? Where is the prayer? And now, a man comes to them with a son who is demon-possessed, and they cannot cure the lad. They must say the words, they must pray the prayers like they've done before, but now these are outward things. You see, all of our lives can either be outward, they can be formulaic, they can be symbolic, or they can be real, inward, powerful within ourselves. And the disciples were living in the form and not the reality. They had the husk of the thing, but not the seed, not the heart of it. They were going through the motions of being a disciple, but because the Spirit of God was not with them in truth, they were missing something. Now, as I heard this, the Lord has been convicting me lately of the great need for prayer. I prayed this morning about our land. We see these things. We need to realize that these devils cannot be driven out by spouting Calvinistic doctrine. The Calvin is nothing to the devils. Jesus is everything, and we cannot succeed by just having a good church. And I love our church, But we cannot succeed just with that. The Lord wants us all. The Lord wants our earnestness. The Lord wants our fullness. We are, some people at this point, some preachers at this point would point or preach on how we should be nothing before the Lord. And that's not really biblical. We're not nothing. The Lord created us with personalities. He created us as lovely creatures like Peter. Peter, James, and John, all of these men. But so he created us not nothing. He created us to be something. But our something, our personalities cannot rely on themselves. Can you imagine being in Jesus' band for 3 years, like Peter, well, 2.5 at this point, like Peter was, and then rebuking your master for some teaching that he made? No, our position as foolish, silly creatures, as dust on the scales and less than that, our position should be, if we don't understand something from Christ, should we not ask him about it like the disciples did in chapter 17? Should Peter not have come to Jesus humbly and say, "Master, I don't understand this. Everything in my brain, I'm thinking of the coming of the kingdom of God, and you are the king. And now what are you talking about dying and these kinds of things?" Well, if he had done that, then Jesus would have taught him about the scriptures. He would have opened up the scriptures to him like he did on the Emmaus Road. There were two disciples walking along, and he appeared. He caught up with them and appeared with them, and they didn't know who it was, and they were sad. And Jesus asked them why they were sad, and they said, "Well, are you the only one who's not heard what's taken place here?" And they said that the one that they thought was the Messiah had been crucified and died. And they even said, "Now," and some of the women came with this fanciful tale about how they had seen a dream or seen some angels, and that the angels had told them that he had been raised up from the dead. But they kept walking in their unbelief. They kept walking in their discouragement. And so Jesus challenged them. He rebuked them. And he began the Old Testament working through exegetically and telling them about how the Messiah must suffer and die. Isaiah 53, passages like that. After a while, they came to see who he was. And then when they're telling their friends about this, the other disciples, the other apostles, later, they said, "Did our hearts not burn within us as he talked to us?" In other words, even before they knew who he was, their hearts burned within them because he was talking about the scriptures. He was opening up everything about the Messiah, especially his high priestly need to intercede for the people. And as he talked about this, even though on one hand they didn't believe, the women, they didn't believe had been raised up from the dead, at the same time, they wanted to. And as he spoke about the scriptures and the words of resurrection, they got excited, their hearts got excited. In other words, their hearts, in a sense, like wild horses, were running out in front of their brains. And then their brains caught up. And they realized this is Jesus whom we loved and who we saw crucified. He has been raised from the dead. And all of their understanding moved a whole notch higher than it had been before. So Jesus points, he said, "These kind do not go out except by prayer and fasting." And I would just ask you, are you praying? Are you really praying? Prayers are not something that are routine. We don't say "Hail Mary, full of grace" hundreds of times and obtain anything like that. That's Romanism, but we can do the same thing as Protestantism. We must, in the same way that when we come to worship, we must engage our mental faculties. We must be alert. We must We must be working our way through the worship mentally ourselves. In the same way, we need to do that in prayer. And prayer is the amazing thing where we bow our knees, we get on our knees, or we prostrate ourselves on the floor or our beds, and we talk to the Lord, and we tell the Lord we know that we are utterly incompetent. We know that we cannot change anything. We can't create. The Lord is the creator. We can't move this or do that. The God is that. We do not generate. When we say that to this mountain is in this case move, it's not because of the power of our faith. It's not like faith is that dynamic power of God within us that just makes us Superman. No, God is God and we are creatures. Our faith is always an attachment to Christ, so that we are not the power. Our faith is attached to the power. Our faith rests in the Lord. And so we say, oh God, like I prayed this morning, America can't change America. We want to make America great again, as the slogan goes, but we must confess that we cannot do that in and of ourselves. We can make steps in the direction, and we know that there is blessedness and godliness. And so if we aim at godliness, we know that will be a key to the country, but ultimately we know that all causation comes from God. All power comes from God. And so in prayer, we remind ourselves of that. I just get down when I pray and I say, God, you know, all the things that I know and all the things that I know are really not much compared with what there is to know. But I say, God, you know with all the things that I know that I can't do anything. And there could be a man that was mostly idiot. And you could work reformation. You could change the world through that man. Not based upon his amazing or semi-amazing whatever he says, but based upon what you do and your power and your spirit. And this is coupled with fasting, because in fasting, you take away from your well-being. You take the nutrition away from your body. It's like starving a plant of water. This is the season for planting tomato plants and those kinds of things in the garden. Very often we buy tomato plants from the nursery and we set them out. You notice how if you don't put enough water on them in the first couple days, they won't get started. And you'll come out and they'll be drooping. You run to get your water. I've got to get them. Now, after a couple days, they have much more endurance because the little roots are activated and they're searching the dirt and for moisture. And they're pulling it in like they were designed to do. Well, with fasting, it's like you put yourself on a drought physically, knowing that there's a mind-body connection, that there's a body-spirit connection. So you flagellate, or you whip the flesh in a sense in order to obtain benefits in your spirit. You make yourself weaker so that it reminds you of who the power is, that the power is with God and not with you or I. And so we make ourselves weaker. But in that weakness, we make ourselves more available to God. We make ourselves more agreeable to God. Our logic improves. Our perceiving, our discernment increases because the flesh is made a little bit weaker. You see, mankind, in and of ourselves, we just love to recline on our own strength. It's our instinct. Here's Peter. Lord, you can't do this. That's crazy. But that's the instinct of mankind. That's the instinct of the best of us. That's the instinct of this one who had been congratulated by Jesus about his profession of faith. And so the key is for us to call out for the real God who is there. And do that earnestly with all of our problems, with all of our insincerity, with all of our lack of insight, but we come to God as we are. We say, God, we need you to bless us. Please bless us, at least in the inner man. And then if you would bless thy kingdom, praise the Lord. We would receive that. But most of all, Lord, make us honest people before thy face. Make us sincere. Make us knowledgeable people in the Spirit, that we might not run off half-cocked. I got an illustration or an insight into this that I think works this morning, and that is that the Lord wants us to love Him and to call upon Him. And we say that we will do that, but we go at it really half-heartedly. But for the men in the congregation, I would put before you the picture of being in junior high school or high school and seeing a first girl that comes by that attracts you to herself, and you think of how insidious your mind works to get close or to figure out some way to talk to that girl or something like that. When does that come up in the Christian life? You know, what do we experience a true appetite to get close to God? Well, prayer is the vehicle that is the perfect thing for that. Prayer and fasting too, perfect vehicle for that. Or I was thinking of of how we love our mothers, all of us. Now, many of us have lost mothers at this point in our lives, but if your mother, and to a certain degree, even mothers who are somewhat faulty, we tend to idealize them in our minds because we want to have a good picture of our mothers, even if we know her faults and her weaknesses. Still, that was the woman that bore us and that raised us, and so we have a natural inclination to our mothers. Now, in a dream, if your mother calls to you, especially for those of us who have lost mothers, and many of us have in the congregation, many who are not here today have lost their mothers. But if your mother would call to you, would you not answer? You know? We would, because they are those dear women to us. And if as children, we know how much we depend upon our mothers. Would we turn our back upon our mothers? If she called to us, if she was in need, would we turn our back upon her? Well, the living God is much, much, much more lovely than even our mothers. And He calls to us. He beckons unto us. He wants us to be intimate with Him. We're going to have communion in a few weeks, the end of June. And the Lord beckons to us. He wants to be intimate with us, to commune with us. Will we be honest, and will we desire to commune with Him? Well, if we would, then we have the opportunity every time we pray. And our Lord Jesus says that the secret to living the Christian life, the secret to power, is sincere desire and the sincere prayer. Let us be a praying people. We have every reason to pray, brothers and sisters. We are a small group of people. Our lives are held by a very slender thread. Our existence is held by a very slender thread. All of us are fragile creatures. I could die tonight. I could die tomorrow. You'd be pastorless. Susan would be a widow. Terrible things in the flesh to think about. You could die. Any one of you who would die, who would be killed or something like that, it would be a terrible tragedy to us. Our strength must be in the Lord, and we must search after Him. And there's no better way than in the simplicity and the sincerity of prayer. So let us take this to heart. God sees our hearts. He sees what's really there. Do we really love Him? Do we seek after Him? Let us do so. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would be people of honesty and sincerity. We pray. We see duplicity in the world, O Lord. We hate it, and yet how much of that is in us. We all see it in ourselves. God, we pray for thy power to be with us. We pray that unlike the disciples, that thou wouldst not leave us as orphans. We pray that thou wouldst be with us as our Heavenly Father. Bless us. Energize us. Strengthen us, O Lord. Help our something to be so much better in thy power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.